We turn to the words of the Apostle Peter as found in 1 Peter chapter 4, writing to the early New Testament church, many recently converted from paganism and its immoral ungodliness, and now for the sake of their faith and confession, faced with rejection and mounting persecution and its threats. And of course, if you know your world history, you know that the Roman Empire in the first century went after the Christians especially and tried to blame them for all the problems in the empire that was unraveling about their ears. 1 Peter chapter 4, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin," that is, shows that he has departed from the way of sin, "that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of your life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Wherein they think it strange that ye," and I'll add the word now, "no longer yet run with them in the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who will give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the gospel." He's talking about who were converted from spiritual death. Gospel came and rejected by men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Of all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God," that is, in accordance with God's word. "If any man minister," that is, serve, "let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." And now comes our text, running through verse 19. "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator." Thus far the reading of the apostolic word. Our text consists of verses 17, 18, and 19. And it is to be understood in the context, and the immediate context also has bearing on what we find in those verses. Notice what you read in verse 15. "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters." It's interesting, you know, being a busybody in other men's matters has to do with the tongue, and to speak in words that are derogatory and demeaning, and so on, maybe even slanderous. There's a lot of that going around these days. What's interesting is it puts that kind of speech in the category of murder and of theft and of evil doing. It's no little matter to use the tongue simply as an instrument to demean and to deride and in derision, to say nothing of slander. But notice now 16, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. That phrase reminds me of the Heidelberg Catechism in the 32nd question and answer of Lord's Day 12, where the question is, and why art thou called a Christian? And you can ask that question, you know, from two perspectives, from what you call a doctrinal perspective. Why is that a proper title to give to a sinner who is a believer? He's a believer, but yet a sinner. That's an honorary word, you know, Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah. But the word, of course, Christ and Messiah, Hebrew and Greek, means anointed one. And so it becomes a proper title for those who have in them Christ's Holy Spirit. Those who are believers have been anointed. They have the Holy Spirit of Christ, so it's a proper title for a believer, even though we may be sinners, prophets, priests, and kings, and to testify of our salvation, of our having been anointed by the Holy Spirit in how we live as prophets, priests, and kings. But the question can also be asked from this point of view, and why is it, sir, that thou art called a Christian? Why is it, ma'am, that you are called a Christian? Are you known as a Christian? Why, pray tell? Simply because, well, I was baptized in a Christian church, you know. And it's a Christian church of some reputation in the community. And when I die, there's going to be a clergyman who says some good words over my body and preach me into heaven. So I'm a Christian. I trust, beloved, you're known as a Christian by others for more reason than you just happen to be baptized and are a member of a church that has some kind of a reputation in the community. Those kinds of Christians these days come a dime a dozen. Question is this: are you known a Christian? Are you called a Christian? Am I known as a Christian because we are walking worthy of the name? And don't quibble over the name worthy, the word worthy. Ephesians chapter 4, it says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. That is, walk in harmony with that name Christian, as those who are surely showing that you are prophets, priests, and king, have a new beginning and a new work, and speak the truth as prophets and serve Christ as priests and kings who rule over your lives in the name of Jesus. Why art thou called a Christian? I trust it is because you are living and walking unabashedly in this world in the way of Christianity. Not ashamed of being identified with that precious name. And that ties in with our text, because the apostle says to those who are unabashedly unashamed of their Christian profession that you're going to suffer reproach. He speaks here of these judgments and of suffering for Christ's sake. You're going to count a cost. It might not be bodily assault at first, but there will be from some reproach. And then it will go on from there, reproach and bearing the reproach of Christ. And who knows what kind of words, of demeaning words and insults and what not. Are you willing to count that cost? Because the apostle is saying in this text, and if you call yourself a Christian, but you're not willing to be identified with Christ and count the cost of being identified with his word, then you're not worthy of the name. Make no mistake about that. He is reminding them, because they face persecution for their being identified with this Jesus of Nazareth and being known as Christians. Perhaps we should hide our Christianity, our confession, and our distinctive life. And that way we can avoid, you know, reproach, and we can avoid persecution and assault and so on. What the apostle is also saying in this, if you think by hiding your Christianity you're going to escape suffering, you are sadly and grievously mistaken. Because there are those who will in this life, denying Christ Jesus, will escape suffering. But where will they stand in the end? What will be the end of such persons who will have nothing to do with the Lord Jesus and must face the righteous God in the judgment seat? You think they're not going to suffer? You may escape suffering by denying the Christian faith in this life. But there is another suffering you will face. And I'll tell you something, the apostle is saying, that's a sight more severe than what it might cost a person as he walks as a Christian, as he lives in this life. Weigh the two. He is calling that to mind because there are those in the Christian church at that time who were thinking maybe it's a good thing to be numbered with Nicodemus. You know what that means. I'll profess God, but I will hide who I am. I'll escape under the radar, as it were, and I won't have to suffer. And so, sometime, in some ways, living in a deceit, saying to oneself, I'm a Christian, but I'm not going to live as one lest I have to count the cost. But one will not then yet escape suffering, the apostle reminds those who are in the Christian church. There is another to whom one will answer, and his name is Almighty Holy God. With that in mind, I have in the bulletin, the righteous scarcely saved. I really should have rephrased that. Should be, if the righteous be scarcely saved, then what about the rest? See, that's implied. So if the righteous be scarcely saved, saved by testing means, saved in a humbling, wonderful manner, and saved with a calling necessarily implied. And those are simply verses 17, 18, and 19. In order. What the Apostle Peter is dealing with in this section of his epistle is how the ascended Christ Jesus accomplishes the salvation of his people, of those who have been called to salvation. When I say accomplish, I do not mean how he has secured their salvation. He has secured it by his death, of course, and by his resurrection. That's how it's been secured, by the payment of his blood. They are his. We are his by the payment of his blood. From that point of view, that salvation is surely accomplished and to be accomplished. But I mean accomplished in the sense of being worked out, so that one is saved comes to expression and is displayed, and one demonstrates indeed that one has the anointing of the Holy Spirit in very fact, not simply by word, but in very truth, as it's shown in one's conversation and in one's life. So he's talking here, even when he uses the word scarcely, not of an uncertain salvation. He's talking about a salvation that is certain. But he's talking about salvation that is accomplished in a trying, testing, demanding, and even costly way. And it's that idea, how he accomplishes this salvation in this testing, demanding, and even costly way, that ties in with that word judgment. The time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. He accomplishes the salvation of his people and the preservation of his church in the way of judgment and by means of judgment. When the word judgment is used here, he's not talking about the final judgment. as if in the final judgment day, it must begin with the people of God. And first will be judge the sheep and the believer. And then after that, there will be judgment upon the goats and the ungodly. That may be true, but that's not what he's talking about here, that final judgment, nor even really of assessing people's lives. So that he begins by judging and assessing the lives of the righteous and then goes on to assess the lives of the ungodly. Rather, by that word judgment, he means catastrophes and calamities, floods and fires and famines and fevers, COVID-19 and the such like. And you can go back in history and talk about the Black Death, compared to which COVID-19 is but a blip on the screen. The Black Death wiped out a third of the population of Europe at least, and it also went into Asia and other places as well. And it was in the tens of millions, they say, and even possibly in the hundreds of millions. Those kinds of plagues, those kinds of diseases, which are the judgments of God due to the sin of our first parents, and calamities and catastrophes and even things that we call accidents happening, and death is visited as a result. And the thing about these catastrophes and calamities is that when death is visited, they don't discriminate between the righteous and the unrighteous, between the believer and the unbeliever, the child of God and the carnal worldling, so that it's only the carnal worldling and the unbeliever, you know, that dies of cancer. We know that is not true. Or it's only the children of unbelievers who may be killed in an automobile accident, as they say. Or only unbelievers lose their children with disease at birth. Death, beloved, from that point of view, is indiscriminate. The judgments that fall, and when the earthquake comes, it's not just the buildings fall on the ungodly, they fall on the godly as well, and tsunamis and all the rest, so that the godly as well may be swept away and death brought by these judgments, these calamities, these catastrophes that fall upon the world. You can add the earthquakes and the tornadoes and the hurricanes and all the rest. That was happening, you see, in the Mediterranean world. Those judgments were falling. And there were those who had been converted to the Christian faith. And that though they were now God's people and they were worshiping the true gods and idols, and yet when catastrophes came and disease came and they lost loved ones and they lost their own children, they were baffled. When we were pagans and these things happened, these earthquakes and death by earthquakes and catastrophes and fires and who knows what, we saw them as the judgments of the gods. That's why we tried to placate the gods with this and that, because they knew that judgments were evidence of a deity. They thought maybe deities angry with them. But now we have come to our spiritual senses and we realize there's only one true God who's the creator of the heavens and the earth, and we confess his name. Is he still angry with us? Shouldn't it not be that we are now Christians and we worship the one true God, that we ought to be spared these things? And we still lose children to who knows what disease, and when the earthquakes and buildings fall, even members of the church are killed and die. Is God still angry with us? Are we still under his judgment? He's still for us a God of wrath. And yeah, understand, the apostle is writing these words to disabuse them of that idea. We'll get to that in just a moment. But what's interesting is that they began to question, does our Christianity in the end make any difference at all? Because in the end they said, not only are we still subject to these judgments that fall upon us, but because we've become a Christian, we even suffer more than the ungodly. Now, persecution besides. When we were unbelieving, we just suffered the catastrophes and the calamities and death of little ones. Now you can add to the heap persecution. We suffer more than the ungodly, and at the hands of the ungodly. How can that be? And you say, God loves us, and we're not under judgment and wrath. Well, the evidence doesn't appear that way. It appears just the opposite. Maybe it's better that we not bear witness to Christ Jesus so that we can escape this suffering. So the Apostle Peter begins to answer their bafflement, their perplexity, their questioning. Has God forgotten to be kind to us? Does he even remember that we are his people, or doesn't it make any difference at all? For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. That word begin does not mean that's where it starts. The judgments fall, and first those of the house of God are punished, and then the ungodly. But it means primarily, that word begins means primarily with the house of God in mind. Now that phrase house of God has reference to the church institute. The church institute as the Christian church. In the church institute, there are godly and ungodly. It's the church institute because the Spirit has worked and there are the godly there and the gospel is there. And it's called the house of God because God's name is there and God is worshipped there. But that does not mean, you know, in the church institute, it's just all elect and all spiritual seed. That's why you have that second parable of Christ. A sower goes out with the seed and he plants wheat. And the night the enemy comes and he plants tares. And Christ says the kingdom of heaven is like that, so that there's wheat and tares in the kingdom of heaven. And he's talking about the church institute, you understand, not simply in the world. But he's telling the disciples, as apostles, you must understand, you will be used to gather the church institute, but it's not going to be simply those who are truly believers. There are those who will spring up quickly with a certain confession and join the church, but they have no deepness of root in time. And when the troubles come, you will find they bear no fruit. But in the house of God, and this refers to the church you see in a broad spectrum, read the book of the Revelation, 2 and 3, starting with the church of Ephesus and going on to the church of Laodicea, called the houses of God, because in different ways, still, the gospel was there and God had his own. But that church suffered as it was a Christian church and bore the name of Christ. And the apostle is saying, the judgments that Christ, the ascended Christ, sins has primarily the preservation of that church in mind. Whether you see it or not, those judgments are primarily for the preservation of the church, so that there is a church institute that preaches the gospel for the gathering of the elect. The preservation of the church institute by the judgments of time in the interest of the preaching of the gospel, which is, of course, the means the Holy Spirit uses to call and to save his own. Now, I don't merely state this, I do, but let me demonstrate that, beloved, from the Holy Scriptures, first of all. You turn to the book of the Revelation, and you go to chapter 6, and you see the Lamb opening the book of the seven seals. You're aware of what precedes this, who is worthy to open the book? None can be found. And the Lion of Judah's tribe comes. Worthy is the Lamb, goes up the cry, and he takes the seven sealed book, which represents the whole of New Testament history. And as the ascended Christ, he has the right to open the pages of history, the chapters, you see, of New Testament history. And you must ask yourself, well, why is there even New Testament history? Let the Lord just ascend. The world is wicked. It's ripe. Just destroy the whole business and take all the saints of heaven. Well, where would we be? We wouldn't be sitting here this evening, would we? History would have ended about 2,000 years ago. But the will of God was to gather a church from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Not just those of Jewish extraction, not just those around the Mediterranean world, from every nation, tribe, and tongue. A process of time, like some leaven in a loaf, like a seed of mustard that had to grow over a period of time. And Christ is controlling, you see, the events of history and of time with a view to the gathering and the salvation of that church. Now, so he opens the seals. The first seal that he opens, beloved, is the white horse. Verse 2, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. He went forth conquering and to conquer. That represents Christ sending forth the gospel, the white horse. The whole of New Testament history serves the spread of the gospel. The gospel with what primarily in mind? The calling, the gathering, and then the preservation of Christ's church and of Christ's own. But in the service of that, there follow three other horses. He opened the second seal, a second beast, another horse. Verse 4, red. Power is given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. War is a red, the war horse, blood. And then there's a third beast, a third horse, animal, a black horse, a pair of balances. And this has to do with society itself and social status of the rich and the poor and the tensions that this creates when you have the haves and the have-nots and the envy of one and the suppression of the other, making all kinds of tensions in society. The black horse. And then you have the pale horse. The fourth seal is open. And behold, him that sat on him was death and hell. The grave followed with him, and power is given the fourth part. And that's the pale horse, kind of green, but it has to do really with disease and plagues that cause death, you see. And what the apostle, or really what the Spirit is telling the church in the New Testament through this word, is that the red and the black and the pale horse, the events that they represent, all are in the service of the white horse and the spread of the gospel. And they serve in the end, the white horse, of course, for the gathering of the church, and the rest for the preservation of that church in its own way from the hands of the spirit of Antichrist, which would destroy and silence the testimony of that house of God, of that New Testament instituted church. Whether you and I realize it or not, is war, and the threat of war was one of the means that the ascended Christ used to spare the early New Testament church. There was fiery persecution, as you know. There were martyrs, many of them. What's interesting, if you really know the whole of that history, is that Rome, for all of its blaming the Christians for the troubles in their society, and then their attempt to stamp out Christianity with the howling of the Jews behind them, because then at least it's the Christians who are receiving the brunt of the persecution, not we ourselves as Jews. What we don't often know is that Rome could not put the whole of its focus on the early Christian church because the barbarians, our ancestors, the barbarians from the north were pressing down and wanted to take over the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire had to send many of its soldiers, tens of thousands, to protect the borders, to keep them from the onslaught of the barbarians. And so those kinds of battles and the threat of that war was what helped preserve the early New Testament church from being the focus, you see, of a persecution that would have stamped them out. But go to the days of the Reformation. We know about the Reformation, but there's a part of that history that in some ways we are ignorant of, and to a great extent. We know about Luther, we know about Calvin, we know about the turn to the integrity of the authority of the Holy Scriptures, and we know about the animosity of the Roman Catholic Church and how that Roman Catholic Church would attempt to stamp out the movement of the Protestants with the Catholic princes and the Pope and so on. And yet that Reformation movement survived. And part of the reason why the Reformation movement survived is there was a threat on the eastern border of Western Europe of the Seljuk Turks. You can go online if you want and read some of this history yourself, who were coming in from the east and who were intending to overrun the whole of Europe, the whole of the Roman Catholic Empire, if you will, Catholics and Protestants alike. And they had the power. And you read that history, and the Turks moved through Eastern Europe, and they had victory after victory. And the whole of the survival of Europe as Western Europe and civilization was at stake. And the Roman Catholic princes and church knew that. And they had to send armies to the east to withstand the incoming of the Seljuk Turks. And the Roman Catholic princes needed the help of the Protestant princes. They needed the soldiers of the Protestant provinces as well if they were going to withstand the power of the Turks on the east. So war, once again, serving the preservation of the Reformation, because Antichrist, as it were, through the Pope, couldn't simply put the whole of its and his animosity on the Protestant movement and the Reformation and stamp out those who had turned to the authority and the rule of the Holy Scriptures. The threat of war, again, used in the interest of the preservation of the house of God, where the gospel was, for the sake of the preaching of the gospel, which continued to be preached, and many were gathered out of the Roman Catholic superstitions as much as out of paganism and saved. And we can go on. The war has even used the spread of the gospel. I could tell you some interesting history about that, too, in World War II, how it got to some of the nations through soldiers who went there as a result of war, where they never would have gone with Bibles if they weren't part of the armed forces. But so it goes. In the interest of the preservation of the house of God, beginning primarily, you see, with them in mind. And don't you see that these judgments even are used for the purging of the church? You can talk about persecution. There are many who have joined the Christian church over time, but then the animosity of society arises, and those who have joined the Christian church suddenly realize that if we remain with the Christian church that holds to these things, this brand of Christianity, we're going to be numbered with them, and we may have to pay with our lives or count the cost. And that's not what we tied into Christianity for. That's not what we bought into, as it were. We don't want to be identified with this brand of Christianity. It's going to mean that we have to suffer for it and count the cost. Remember the parable of the seed that grew up quickly and bore no fruit because of the heat of the day, the threat of persecution. And in this way, Christ uses even that, what we call a judgment, for the purging of the church, so that the ungodly don't in the end dominate every aspect of the church institute. They may in Rome, but there are churches that remain free from that in the interest of the preaching of the gospel and the spread of the gospel and the gathering of those ordained to eternal life till Christ is pleased to come again. So there is the service and the spread of the gospel, preservation of the church, and the purging of the church, but even in the purifying of the church. And for our purification, beloved, tests and trials in the interest of purifying, famine and flood and fire and fevers, diseases. Just one instance. We're living our life and we're drifting along and we're thinking that, well, when it's convenient for me, I'll have my devotions and I'll work God in, but I'm very busy right now with life. There's a lot of getting to get, you know, so there might as well make hay while the sun shines, as they say. And when I have time, I'll find time for God and prayer and devotion and considering spiritual things. But right now, busy, busy, busy in this world as our occupations and as opportunity avails us. And then not feeling so well. And you take a loved one to the hospital and he says, got cancer. It's glioblastoma. He has a few months, maybe a year to live. All of a sudden, priorities are changed, aren't they? And suddenly, it's not a matter, when it's convenient, I'll work God in. It's on your knees before the throne of grace and praying to God for mercy and for help in time of need. And when there's other calamities, as well. Suddenly, it's not seek first the things of this life, and then the kingdom might be added unto me, but it's I seek now first the kingdom of heaven, and the other things I will let be added to me, because my priorities have changed as a result of these tests and trials and even threats upon one's own life, purifying, sanctifying the love. So again, I say, with primarily with the church in mind, with its salvation, with our own spirituality, when all is said and done. So there is the call here of the urgency to be identified with Christ and to walk and live according to his word as a Christian, because what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel? Consider that. One might say, well, I won't identify myself with Christ, and that is one way I will be able to escape suffering. And the apostle says, think again. What shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel, which is the call not only to faith, it is, but to living according to one's faith and out of one's faith. And what the apostle is saying is, if the Lord Jesus is willing to deal severely with his own, to test his own in severe ways that cause grief and sorrow and searching questionings arise, if he is willing to be long-suffering to usward and even to will that we suffer these things, maybe even to the pains of death at a stake, a fiery death, what do you think will be true of those who have turned against the gospel and deny his name? You think they're going to escape severity? If he will even deal with his own people whom he loves in a severe way, sometimes to chasten, as we saw with the prodigal son this morning. So those who've turned their back on the gospel completely, who will have nothing to do with this Jesus, deny his name, you know what they're going to suffer? Think about it. The sufferings of this present time pale in comparison, the apostle is suggesting and saying. And this is said, beloved, for our sake, for the sake of the church and the believer. One might question that and say, well, shouldn't it be enough that the gospel is preached? Hold before me Christ crucified, his suffering, his blood, and how he loved me even unto death. And shouldn't that be enough to preach to the church to encourage them and to promote godliness so that they persevere in godliness? One would think that should be enough. Just consider Christ crucified and how much he loved us even unto death. That should be enough. Just preach that, and then there will be gratitude shown. Well, beloved, there are times when more has to be preached than that. I don't say something other must be preached. I say something in addition to that must be preached. Christ crucified, his suffering for his own. But there are times when the sheep go astray and they wander and they decide to persist in that way. And then elders have a work to do. And when the elders visit one who was walking in the way of sin and will not depart from that way of sin and says, oh, I'm right with the Lord even as they're walking in the way of sin, they may hold before him the cross, and they should. But there's another word they bring. Brother, the way you're walking is not right with God. You're on a perishing way. Repent or perish. That's their calling. And he may well be a believer. But it's that kind of a word that's going to bring him back, you see. And that's what the apostle is getting at here. And that's what we must hear as well, too. What the canons call the threats and the warnings sometimes. Christ crucified. But if we're so foolish as to persist in waywardness and sin and refuse to repent, then there's the warning. You understand the path you're on? You understand the end of that path? You better repent and turn and get on the straight and narrow way that leads to life, because that's not the path you're on right now. It's the way of death and destruction. Mark God's word. Take it to heart, you see. And that's what the apostle is bringing home here to those who are thinking, well, we're Christians, but maybe it's time now to depart from the Christian faith so we can escape this excess of suffering. The apostle says, you're not going to escape suffering. You're going to fall into the hands of God, and now he's going to be the God of anger and wrath rather than of mercy and of love that will preserve you. So he is saying to the believers, you see, to the Christians, don't be ashamed of the faith. Be open with your faith and trust in God to see to it that he preserves you as you persevere in godliness. His grace is sufficient. He is Almighty God. As we read in the end of the passage, he is the Creator. He who made the soul knows how to keep the soul that is precious in his sight. So the word you see here of verse 17, but he adds to that, verse 18, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Which is a reaffirmation in some ways of what he has said in verse 17. He speaks of the righteous being scarcely saved. Now, first of all, understand when he speaks of the righteous here, he is speaking of those who are in the house of God as the elect. This now are those who are spiritual, and they are indeed the saved. They are those who have faith, and they walk in an upright manner. And that, by the way, is what the emphasis of that word righteous is there. The emphasis of that word is not justification. Those whom he addresses as the righteous are justified, but he's referring to their walk. He's using the same language as Christ uses in Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He's not saying they're blessed are those who are persecuted for being justified. The world doesn't care whether you're justified. What troubles the world is when one walks in an upright way, in a righteous way, and by your very walk, you testify against their immorality. And sometimes it's not simply a walk, but you also say to a man a word of rebuke and reproof. And you take a stand against things like abortion and the woke movement and gender blending and all the rest. Oh, you think you're better than we are, huh? Where's your love? Where's your toleration? That's what brings, you see, the animosity. You're the problem with society. You make divisions in our midst. We ought to silence the people who testify to these things in an upright way. Like Job did, like Joseph did, and so on. Persecuted for righteousness' sake. The righteous scarcely saved. If the righteous be scarcely saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Notice he's contrasting Christians now not with the unbelieving as such, but those who walk in the way of sin and immorality. So he uses the word sin of the sinner and the ungodly who despise the ways of God and who even curse God's name and against whom we must testify and rebuke and reprove. And that brings one into, that makes you the focus of their attention, and one becomes the target of their animosity. And in that context, he says, scarcely saved. He does not mean by that word scarcely that we're almost not saved. God has a difficult time saving us. And power almost not enough, and probably there are even some who go lost when all is said and done because it's so difficult for God to save his own. I'm not talking about the power of God here, so we are scarcely saved. But he's talking in the sense of a demanding and a costly way. Scarcely saved in a demanding and a costly way. And that pertains to us, and that pertains to God himself. I'll come to that second point in just a moment. First of all, that it pertains to us, to the redeemed. We are scarcely saved in demanding and a costly way. Demanding, beloved, when you consider that we are to walk in godliness, and we have our weakness of our flesh, and we have Satan and the world, and yet we are to persevere in godliness. You know how difficult that is? All but impossible apart from the grace of God. We would fall. We would perish if left to ourselves. And so grace, grace, and more grace. And now add to that, beloved, the threat of persecution, and to make the confession of Christ when the next day you know you may face a fiery stake and be burned to death member by member. Don't think that's easy. Don't think that one who's facing the next day, knowing he's going to die for Christ's sake, all he has to say is, I don't know the man. I know not the man. All he has to say is, I know, and he can go free. There's a temptation there. Scarcely saved. The grace that is necessary in the end, that I'm willing to count that cost and pay that price. And know that in the end, after I've died and suffered all these things, there's still a heaven. I've never seen it, but I've been told about it. And I believe it, and I hang on to that word, and in my faith of the substance of things hoped for, I'll even pay for it with my life. Scarcely saved. The grace it takes, beloved, to count the cost when all is said and done. But even from God's perspective, what we cost God. Only way we could be saved in the righteous way is God gave of himself the one who was most precious to the Father for the likes of us. I don't think Satan ever dreamed that God would ever be able to do that, considering the sins of these people and who they are, just human beings, and to pay a price for the salvation of the likes of these, they're sinners, they're going to go lost in the end. Perhaps I will still have the victory. He himself could not fathom the depth of the love of God for his own, willing to give up even his own son, and his son willing to lay down his life and suffer the wrath of his Father for the likes of us. Beyond comprehension from many points of view. Even demanding of God is all himself, that we might be saved. And considering that, beloved, you think now those who are outside of Christ, who will have nothing to do with Christ, who spit at the gospel, can possibly be saved? I'll just try to make it on my own, when the only way a man can be saved is at that cost, at that price, and yet I'm not going to have Christ. I'm not going to confess Christ, this Jesus. I'll still have somehow hopes I'll be saved on my own. Thou fool. Where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear who has turned his back on the gospel and will not be identified with the Lord Jesus in this life? Will you be numbered with such? Because their end is going to be devastating destruction. When all is said and done, I know you not. There is the everlasting abyss. And so, beloved, the apostolic word to encourage those who were faced with suffering for Christ's sake to be willing to count the cost. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him, and well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Wherefore, in the knowledge of where the ungodly and the sinner appear, that is, in the final judgment and consigned to everlasting condemnation, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of your souls to him. Understand that it may be in this life it seems that they have the upper hand and they're going to have the victory and justice will simply go by the board. It may seem that way, but be assured that's not in the end how it's going to be. In the end, not they are going to have the victory, and justice is not going to go by the board. Righteousness shall be established, and the victory is for those who are identified with Christ and are Christ's own, not for those who are outside of Christ and turn their backs on the God. Wherefore, considering the end of those who have denied Christ or turned their back on him, and the glory, the vindication for those who confess his name, suffer according to the will of God. Commit the keeping of your souls to him as unto a faithful Creator. one may be tempted, I'll be silent about the Lord Jesus. I'll be silent about my Christianity. I'll deny being identified with him. I'll escape the suffering. If I don't do that, I'll deny him. And I don't want to deny him, so I'll just be silent about it. No, the apostle says, there is power in the one whom you confess to keep you. Don't deny him. Your confidence is in self, you'll fall. You know who wrote this? A man who at the Last Supper and then in the trial of Christ, I shouldn't say the Last Supper, in the trial of Christ says, I never knew the man, Simon Peter. I'm not going to be identified with him. I'm not going to suffer for his sake. I'm not going to give my life. I never know the man. And I went out weeping into the night. I depended upon myself and I failed utterly. But I belong to a faithful Creator and a Savior. And that Lord Jesus, risen from the dead, found me and talked to me and restored me in the way of repentance and faith. Put your confidence in him, he who has made the soul, knows how to keep a man's soul, and depend upon his faithfulness and upon his love in well-doing. Notice he adds that, not in putting aside the Christian life, but live the Christian life and know the grace of God will be such to keep you from denying him and to endure whatever you might face. He's that kind of a Savior. He has that kind of power, and his Spirit has that kind of a preserving grace. So, beloved, this great Christ Jesus, and the question, and why art thou called a Christian? Are you known as a Christian? I trust, beloved, it's because you're willing to live as a Christian and count the cost and realize in the end that what we receive for counting the cost will far outweigh any cost to our own well-being that we may ever have to pay, because it's based upon the blood of Jesus, and that's sure and certain, as surely as he has loved me and given himself for the likes of us. Amen. For thy word